Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Friday evening church service. Welcome to those joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording, and those here in the room. I'm glad to have each one of you in fellowship. Praise our Father for bringing us safely through another week to another blessed Sabbath gathering. And may God indeed pour His Spirit out upon each one. And may you receive the blessings He has in store for you. So welcome, dear ones. I pray that your past week has been eventful and blessed, eventful in a good way. And glad to be with you once again. Our opening song for the service is Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence, humbly I bow.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, O power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Filled with thy Spirit, all shall see Christ only always living in me.
Amen. May each one of us allow the Lord to have His own way in our hearts. Not my will, but thine be done. It's now time for opening prayer, and who would like to offer that for our service tonight? Please feel free.
Dear Father, we ask that.
Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us through safely another week, showing us who you are, how you work, what Christ means to us, and what we mean to him, to you, and to the Holy Spirit, and to the disinterested labors of the angelic host, doing all in their power to keep back the winds of strife, turmoil, that thy work might go on to completion in perfection in a imperfect, sin-ridden world. It's marvelous the way that you work. We shouldn't be surprised knowing that you know everything, but how you work with all the different frustrating circumstances mankind brings about to thwart you, whether they're aware of it or not, led on by the devil, whether they're aware of it or not. We thank you for calling us to be children of light and of the day, to be in the dear kingdom of your Son, the kingdom of grace, and can approach the throne for grace in every time of need. Thank you for this kingdom of grace beginning in our own hearts. Please help us grow today and tonight, depending what the time might be, in our Sabbath activities, our Sabbath prayers, our Sabbath meditation and contemplation and out in nature and other things, anything we can do for others that would be in the spirit of Sabbath keeping, that others might see, as we just read, that thy spirit will be seen in our lives to cause others to say the truth, they're being with Jesus. And especially that having an impact, considering that we didn't live in your generation, Jesus, when you were literally walking on this planet. And yet the same people called Christians back then continue to exist today. That's a wonder of miracles. Thank you for making this possible and doing more than we ask or think. We do ask that you would continue to look over and watch over the dear souls we know are recovering from sickness, like Sister Puya, dear Sister Jean's friend who has been given some sad news about her condition over weeks gone by, and other individuals that their spirits will not be down. I mean, that we present them with you, that their spirits will be up because they're down, because you alone can pick them up. Use any one of us, use us all, anything that we can do to cooperate with you in lifting up fallen humanity. Because, Jesus, we have the upper hand being in you, because you've brought us out of the world, the spots, the sadness that sin brings, selfishness, the reign of sin in the lives of human beings. And we want to know more of its saving power, victory over all sins, including the besetting sin, and know what it means to reach a higher plane. Thank you for making this possible, and we're looking forward to our Prophets and Kings reading and discussion and testimonies, etc., that follow. And we thank you for being with us for free and longing over us as if we were the only person alive, and having that special interest in every one of us because we are worth the same price, infinite love. May it be said of us as we continue to observe Sabbath that Christ died for me will be the watchword of our lives, so that it's not in vain. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dearest bro. We are continuing in Prophets and Kings. This is chapter 16, the fall of the house of Ahab. And we left off at the top of page 212 to the paragraph that starts out, those who give. We'll find out what they give. And the last thing that we were discussing before we ended was that God has manifested his love and kindness to all generations, to all mankind, all throughout the world. And he's revealed that his delight is with the sons of men, and of course the daughters of women as well. But when he chose Israel, and they recognized him as king, but then they turned away from him, and they wanted to have a human king to look at. They were rejecting God. And then when the king himself chose to turn away from following God to worship heathen gods, that was like a double rejection. So they rejected God as king, and they wanted a human king, and then they rejected God again to go after the so-called gods of the heathen. And the same thing is taking place today. In every single established denomination, you have individuals taking the place of God to their congregation, and then you have those leaders of the church turning away from God to false gods. And so God is doubly rejected in this day and age. And if God was angry and sent his judgments against his disobedient and rebellious people in times past, he will do the same today. And God just does not focus upon the corporate body or congregations or nations. He also focuses upon the individual. And so if any one of us have chosen other before God, chosen idols before God, then we also will suffer his displeasure and loss of blessings. So that's where we left off discussing last time, and now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. And again, this is at the top of page 212. Those who give themselves up to the sorcery of Satan may boast of great benefit received. But does this prove their course to be wise or safe? What if life should be prolonged? What if temporal gain should be secured? Will it pay in the end to have disregarded the will of God? All such apparent gain will prove at last an irrevocable loss. We cannot with impunity break down a single barrier which God has erected to guard his people from Satan's power. Now, the sorcery of Satan can be the darkness of error that he presents in place of the light of truth. It could be worshiping false gods. So you just don't have to go into spiritualism or into seances or anything like that to be caught up in the sorcery of Satan. You can just cling to false doctrines, doctrines of devils instead of the light of truth from Jesus, and you're involved in the sorcery of Satan. Any thoughts or comments on this paragraph, dear ones?
I had a friend years ago who was considered a white witch or a witch that just didn't do bad things. And she was deep into it. And when she became a Christian, she tried to get away from it. And she said during certain times, the cats that she had at the house would be laying on her bed, and all of a sudden they would jump off of the bed and run, and then she would feel a choking feeling come over her to where she was struggling to breathe. She told me that when she and her husband tried to burn those books that she had learned from, they threw them in the fireplace, and lit a fire, but the fire wouldn't burn the books up. They had a terrible time. They had to make the fire very strong for the books to be burned. And then she said, if you ever accept any literature from those that are in any kind of like a witchery or sorcery, anything like that, if you accept it, by the act of accepting it and bringing it in your home, you invite the evil spirits to come in, even if you don't practice it. So she said, just never, never accept anything from those kind of people. It's real. It's pretty scary, but it's real.
Amen. Amen. And the same can go for satanic symbols as well. So if you have been given a picture and it has an upside down star, a five pointed star upside down, that's a symbol of Satan. So even the symbols in your house, even if someone gives you a statue of a pagan deity, or any type of that kind of paganistic symbols or pictures or practices, that can also invite the evil angels into your home. So it goes deeper than just accepting the literature. It's also the symbols. And when you start understanding what type of symbols Satan claims as his, and then you begin looking at various pictures and images and statues and trinkets and so on, you'll be amazed just how prevalent those symbols are in society.
Bro, I think you were saying months ago, well, it might have been years ago. I think the discussion about, what was it? I think it was incense burning. You know, the little wicks that slowly burn. They smell lovely, you know, but they slowly burn. And I think you were mentioning that that's also related and probably would be in the same position that, I don't want to put words into your mouth, it was a while ago. But you're mentioning that you saw that as also related to something that could be allowing a foothold. Would that be? Did I remember that correctly?
Yeah, I don't remember discussing on that particular topic, but I do know that in the pagan religions they had incense. And a lot of the incense sticks and so on have their origin in the paganistic ways. But some of the incense smells really, really fragrant. We don't have any incense here. We have some air fresheners and stuff. But I don't know if someone purchased in incense sticks and, you know, they just wanted to fragrant their house with them, if that is enough to invite evil angels into their home.
Yeah, I know, because it's like a different purpose why you're using it, isn't it? Yeah, I think it was Sister Cece. She was mentioning, I think that's how it came up. It was a while ago. Anyway, it's in one of the recordings of your many. But, that's how I sort of looked at it. Like, depending on how you use it, but of course, even how they sell it, I don't think they're all, I'm not sure they're all related to, you know, the spiritualistic thing. Like, there are those that just sell it, you know, nice and cheap, probably comes from China, you know, something like that. And it's extraordinarily amazing the smells they put off.
Yeah. I mean, you can, the New Age movement was very, keen to take crystals that were formed in nature. So natural stones and attribute some power to that particular species of mineral or rock. But that doesn't mean that if you have crystals or rocks or minerals in your home that somehow you are connected with, you know, paganistic New Age views on those. So you're right. It depends a lot upon the motive as to why you have those things. But when we're dealing with symbols, symbols are different. And you can have a symbol like a broken cross, which is a circle with a line and then kind of a Y. So it's like an upside down Y. That symbol means a rejection of the crucifixion of Christ. And the Satanists use that quite a bit, if I'm not mistaken in that. So there's no reason to have an upside down, to have a upside down broken cross in your home. I mean, why would you want it there? It doesn't matter how ornate it may be designed. It shouldn't have any place in a Christian home because of what that symbol represents. Are there any other thoughts or comments, Sterling? So in Sister. Go ahead.
In the 1960s, there was a circle with a line and two other lines going down. They called it a peace line. Is that also the symbol of a broken cross?
That's exactly what it is. So it's amazing that they call it a symbol of peace, when in fact it's a symbol of the rejection of Christ as a crucified Messiah. So and again, it doesn't matter what people may think about it. It doesn't matter what names may be attributed to it. It's a symbol. And if it doesn't have any kind of connection with God, then that symbol might very well have a direct connection with satanic rituals, satanic beliefs, and it should have no part in your home. Now, a lot of people are ignorant. They're unaware of just how satanic or the origins of some of the symbols they have in their home. You know, someone may have, some relative may have given them a statue of, you know, come from Africa or something. You've seen some of the weird carved images that come out of Africa, right? Well, a lot of those are pictures, imagined pictures of the gods of the pagans. And of course, there's a whole lot of different names for the paganistic gods and goddesses in the African continent. And so, you know, you have it displayed up on your shelf. It looks kind of weird. People ask you about, oh yeah, that came from Africa. But they don't realize that it's a symbol directly connected with paganism. And thus the devil is the author of paganism, so it's directly connected with him. And so even though Aunt so-and-so or Grandma so-and-so gave it to you, doesn't make it a justified reason to keep it in your home, because that is opening the door for Satan to have a foothold within your family. comment in the room. It says, the crystal radio set was first used in the first decade of the 1900s. Various scientists had seen that forms of crystal would rectify or detect radio waves. Yeah, especially quartz. As broadcasting became popular in the 1920s, the crystal radio was used almost exclusively until vacuum tube or thermionic valve technology enabled amplifiers to be introduced. Yeah, and so what the New Age has done is, since some crystals conduct electricity, then they have attached to that a belief that these particular crystals will be able to conduct electricity throughout your body and reset certain areas that may be imbalanced. And that gets right into the positive negative, you know, right into that whole belief of the yin yang, where you need darkness as well as you need light. You need evil as well as you need good, but these have to be in balance. And so crystals can help balance certain portions of your body which may be out of balance, and they attribute that to being diseased. So the way you treat disease is by getting certain crystals. So now Christ is completely cut out of the picture as the great healer, because now all you have to do is look to nature to be healed. So there's nothing wrong with crystals because they came from God. But I'm not so sure that it would be wise to buy crystals from a paganistic store because who knows whether they have prayed over these crystals or put some spell onto these crystals to help it become more powerful to their clients. It just would not be wise in my mind.
What about Catholic symbols of, like, Saint Christopher is supposed to be a saint that will keep you from having accidents, and a lot of Catholics put them in their car as a symbol to keep them safe. Are those devil-possessed?
Well, where did these images originate from? I mean, the statue that they have of Peter was actually the statue of Jupiter that was worshipped as one of the gods to the Romans or to the Greeks. So it's where's the origin? If you research out the origin for certain things, you'll find that it has no connection with Christianity, with the God of heaven, with the Bible. It has its origin somewhere else. And if that origin is not connected with God, then there's a very good chance it's connected with his enemy, which is the devil. So why would you want to keep something that has its connection with the devil in your home, on your person, on your walls, in your cabinets, on a nightstand? You know, it just doesn't make any sense. Why would you want to allow anything connected with Satan to be displayed or knowingly kept in a prominent place in your home?
I think it'd be very dangerous to do that.
I do too. You know, and a lot of people are unaware of the origins of a lot of things that they have in their home. And so they're ignorant of it. Christ can intercede for the sins of ignorance. He can prevent the devil from getting in there. But once knowledge comes to their understanding, and then they choose to keep it, then that opens the door for the devil to have access, because his symbols are kept. So it's an area that needs to be researched out, and then clean your house.
Would God be talking about that when he gave the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me"?
Well, it may play a part in that. When you go back to ancient Babylon, they had tokens that they made. A lot of them were from clay, but they had tokens that were made and were blessed by the priest. Holy water was put upon them, etc. And then they were sold to the people as talismans that would prevent certain evil from coming to their home, or would help to get the evil that was causing the disease of that particular person out. So they would wear it around their neck, or they would hang it on the door, or they would hang it on their wall or from the rafters or wherever, as a force to drive away evil from their homes. Now, it's quite amazing that those particular talismans were actually inviting the evil angels into their homes and driving out the good angels. So here you have something that was supposed to drive out the evil that was actually driving out the good. And the devil is a master of putting just the opposite spin upon a particular item and leading people to believe that darkness is really light when it's just the opposite.
I like the way God speaks, because what he says covers a multitude of things that could take people away from him. So you might say his words are loaded with love and protection.
Man, go ahead, Sister Dixie.
My daughter gave me a Trump rubber ducky. It's actually kind of cute. The yellow hair, the red tie, the blue suit. But then after a couple of days, I looked at it and I thought, his hands. His two hands have the pagan Catholic symbols. And I turned it over and I thought, well, I wonder who put these out. It didn't say it was made in China or Japan or anywhere at all. And it makes me wonder, what are they trying to relay to people, that Trump believes in these things or not? You know, what is their purpose for putting this out with these Catholic symbols, the pagan Catholic hand signals, symbols?
Yeah, amen, amen. The two fingers up and then the thumb going across the other fingers that are down. And that right. comes right out of Babylon, because you can look at particular images or symbols or idols of the hand that the high priest would hold up and you'd have the fingers up, and then on the thumb you'd see like a little pine cone, or on the index finger that was up you'd see a pine cone. And so Catholicism just adopted those symbols, those signs and symbols, so that they could baptize the pagans away from their temples and so on to come and worship as Catholic converts. And in some instances, the very temple of the pagans was converted into a cathedral. So there was very little change to the pagans. They just now call themselves Catholic, but they were still worshiping in much the same way. So that's interesting that even in the political ranks, you have the signs and the symbols of paganism. Go ahead, sister.
What would be the purpose? What are they trying to tell people? That he believes this way? Whether he does or not? I don't know what this is supposed to be telling the people.
No, I understand. I understand. And it, when a symbol is shown in connection with an individual, or connection with a party, or connection with a company, that symbol alerts those who know what it represents to believe that that company, or that political party, or that politician is connected with that belief. So it puts them at ease. And so they say, oh, okay, well, they believe the same way I do because I see that symbol there. So I'm going to vote for them because I want to get that pagan ideology into politics. So they don't have to announce in writing that they're a pagan. All they have to do is show the paganistic symbol. And that's like an esoteric way of reaching the other pagans throughout society, that this should be the politician they vote for, or this should be the company that they buy from, or perhaps invest in. So, and you'll start, when you're aware of what a symbol looks like and what it represents, you'll be amazed just how much you find that symbol throughout everyday life.
So if this does not represent Trump, he has another reason to sue, I guess.
Well, it may just be the company, the rubber ducky company that put that symbol there so that they can hopefully sell a whole bunch of it.
You know, it doesn't say anywhere on this who put it out, where it was manufactured. There's no information about its source. But it sure gives a message to those who know.
Yeah, amen, amen. Now, most of us are familiar with what an obelisk is. There's a very big obelisk in the center of the Vatican Square there, where it's a pillar that rises up, and then it comes to a four-sided point at top. You can have highly stylized ones of those, also called pillars, but it's amazing how many of those obelisks you end up seeing all over the place, even on churches that are not Catholic, that are Protestant. And I remember being asked to speak in a youth group for Sabbath school, a youth Sabbath school. And I wasn't sure what to preach on. But I decided to preach on Ezekiel 8. And Ezekiel 8 is God revealing to Ezekiel all the wickedness that's taking place behind closed doors in the Jewish church. And one of them is the image of jealousy. That when you look up the words there, it represents an obelisk, because an obelisk was the erected male, and the open door into the church represented the female. So when the shadow from the sun would, anyway, so you get the understanding. So that obelisk, that image of jealousy, should be nowhere upon any Christian churches that want to follow God. But a lot of the older churches have what's called steeples. And when you look at the top of the steeple, you'll see an obelisk there. Well, this particular Adventist church that I was invited to speak at in the Youth Sabbath School had such a church steeple, an obelisk there. So I decided to preach to them on Ezekiel 18, or Ezekiel chapter 8. And some of the youth recognized the end result, is that they needed to separate from their Adventist church because it had this image of jealousy there. And they were fighting against it. I mean, this is youth now. This is 13 to 18. And then you had others that just really couldn't care what was being shared. And you had others that were kind of quiet. You wondered how much they really understood, you know. But even in the Adventist church, you have these obelisks, these steeples. And it's quite amazing. There was even an Adventist church that had the single eye, Lucifer's eye, in one of the stained glass windows. I pointed it out to, I think it was the head elder. And he goes, yeah, I've heard that before. I've done some studies into it. But there was no urgency to get rid of that stained glass window, even though he was aware that it represented the single eye, Lucifer's eye, going all the way back to Babylon. But Egypt had the eye of Horus, you know, they show that single eye. But there was no urgency to rid that symbol out of the church. So they were just inviting Lucifer to come right there into the service and spread his darkness that would fight against the light that may have been shared. So symbols are very powerful. They can bring out the beliefs connected behind that symbol without a single word being spoken. Yeah, amen. Symbols have messages connected with them. Go ahead, sister. Sister Dixie, go ahead.
No, I'm muted. Thought I did.
Are there any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
As Ahaziah had no son, he was succeeded by Jehoram, his brother, who reigned over the ten tribes for 12 years. Throughout these years, his mother, Jezebel, was still living. and she continued to exercise her evil influence over the affairs of the nation. Idolatrous customs were still practiced by many of the people. Jehoram himself wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. 2 Kings 3, 2 and 3. A good guy that went bad, or was it a bad guy that did a little good?
Yeah. Now, is a little evil better than a lot of evil?
It's like putting a little mud into clear water. It messes up the clear water.
Yeah, it's still evil, right? So a little sin is still sin. And so you can kind of see Jehoram here thinking that, well, you know, he's not as evil as his parents were, so God's going to excuse the fact that he's still doing evil. But that's not true. Yeah, right. Comment in the room says, is a little arsenic okay in a gallon of water? No, it's still poison. That's right. That's right. And the little bit is not so noticeable as the abundance. And so since it's not so noticeable, it's much more deceptive. So a little error is much more deceptive than a lot of error, because people may accept the little bit of error and then they'll be led into error, you know, led into sin. Yeah, that's right. The comment in the room says evil is still evil no matter what form it comes in. So you can keep 9 of the commandments, but if you break even one, you are a commandment breaker. You are a sinner. And God will allow no sin to enter into heaven. Yeah, amen. There's no gray area with God. Good or evil, light or darkness. There's no in between. But the devil likes to get people to believe there is an in-between called Laodicea. You can be lukewarm, and thus you're not totally evil, but you have a little bit of good in you. And so God's going to accept the good, ignore the evil, and you'll be able to go to heaven. But that particular understanding shows that you are blind, you're poor instead of rich toward God, you're naked instead of clothed in Christ's righteousness, and thus you need help to discern your unsavable condition and be able to see clearly and be able to be clothed so you're no longer cold. And Christ promises to give you the eye salve and to lead and guide you into eternal life. So Jehoram was not as evil as his parents, but still he cleaved to the sins of Jeroboam. And the sins of Jeroboam were he created idols, calves, and had the people come to Samaria and to other places in order to worship at a counterfeit church, a counterfeit religion, so that they would not go to Jerusalem and be led to give their allegiance to the king of Judah instead of to him. So he established a counterfeit religion based upon idolatry. And so Jehoram continued in that sinful rejection of God and his religious system. So he wasn't as evil as his parents, but he still cleaved to idolatry and thus was not worshiping the true God of Israel. Any other thoughts or comments, Jones? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
It was during Jehovah's reign over Israel that Jehoshaphat died, and Jehoshaphat's son, a man
named Jehoram,
also named Jehoram, ascended the throne of the kingdom of Judah. By his marriage was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Jehoram of Judah was closely connected with the king of Israel, and in his reign he followed after Baal, like as did the house of Ahab. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compel Judah thereon. 21:6 and 11.
Mm-hmm. Oh. Amen. Thank you, Sister Dot. So here we see King Jehoshaphat, of course, follow God. And his son, who was named Jehoram, like the son of Jezebel, that was the son of Jezebel. That was the son of Ahaziah. It was quite confusing because you had the king of Israel named Jehoram and you had now the king of Judah named Jehoram. And you would think that the son of Jehoshaphat would follow in the footsteps of his father and serve God. But Jehoshaphat unwisely allowed his son Jehoram to marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And this daughter, of course, was raised mostly by Jezebel because Ahab was king. He had too much responsibilities to do. So you know that Jezebel was very keen to make sure her daughter followed in the ways of Baal. So since her daughter was now married to the son of Jehoshaphat, then her daughter worked to convert the son of Jehoshaphat away from following God to following Baal. And she was successful. Now it's quite interesting. Here's the daughter of a king of Israel. Israel is one who triumphs with God. So, supposedly a follower of God. And you have the son of Jehoshaphat who followed God, being of the house of Judah, but supposedly worshiping the God of Israel as well. But yet, their marriage was the wife being paganistic, even though she was Israelite, leading the king of Israel, the king of Judah actually, into Baal worship. And what's interesting about this is God says that you're not to marry an unbeliever. to all outward appearance, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel was an Israelite, a believer. But in actuality, she was not a believer in the God of Israel, even though she was of the nation of Israel, was of the church of Israel. So just because a man and a woman may be of the same church doesn't make it right for them to marry according to God's will. Because God didn't say, only marry within your tribe, or only marry within your nation, or only marry within your faith. But he said, don't unite yourself with unbelievers, those outside of your faith. So you can see that marriage goes to the heart, not to the position, not to the name, but to the heart. Amen. Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Okay? Not if they be of the same name or of the same nation, right? If they be agreed, which means they have to know what each other believes and they have to agree to that same belief, that same position. So then Jehoshaphat unwisely allowed his son to marry an unbeliever. But to all outward appearances, he hadn't done anything wrong because he allowed his son to marry another Israelite. So we can see that God's will goes so much deeper than just the outward issue. It deals with the inward issue as well. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's not just worshiping and bowing down to idols. It's also allowing anything in your heart to supersede your love and devotion to God. Any other thoughts or comments, Jerome? Well, next time, we will pick it up at this new paragraph at the top of page 213 that starts out, the King of Judah. We'll find out more about what takes place with Jehoram, King of Judah, when he chose to follow in the ways of Baal. Are there any comments, any questions, insights, testimonies, or songs that you'd like to bring forth, dear ones? Please feel free.
You didn't mention questions, bro. I'm back on camera. I was just wondering, bro, a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned the abomination of desolation a little while ago. And I wanted to get, I reviewed your book and booklet, The Abomination of Desolation in Church History, and the Abomination of Desolation stands on page 4 of the book. You do mention Luke 21 verse 21, but it's not 100% clear your understanding of it. Well, at least maybe not without me guessing. So better to ask you, huh? I was wondering when you're laughing. I was wondering, it's verse 20. It says, so chapter 21, verse 20 of Luke, it says, Jesus says, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." And then verse 21, "Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too." Question, that's of course if you have an answer, like you've come to a conclusion, when do you think Jesus is referring to regarding Jerusalem compassed with armies?
I know in AD 66 when Cestius, the Roman general Cestius, came and surrounded Jerusalem. And he unexpectedly withdrew. He planted the banner of Rome within the 15 furlongs outside the city wall, which was the abomination of desolation being planted. And then he unexpectedly withdrew, and that allowed the Christians that were still in Jerusalem to leave because they recognized the sign. So that's when I attribute that particular verse to taking place.
Okay, now I was sort of guessing, but I just went because there was something else we talked about a couple of weeks ago. So thank you for that. So the armies come, they're seen, the abomination of desolation is put, they go away, Cestius, Titus comes back 3 and a bit years later. Okay, now another question. if that is the case then, and having read five testimonies that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, she mentions that the Jerusalem surrounding the city and its parallel prophecy in our day has not occurred yet. I know you must be familiar with this. Again, I'm not suggesting let's run back to the SDA church, but I think I've got questions that really sound like, here comes the heretic, here comes the heretic. So, because you've got the Jewish church was already in apostasy before it even had the abomination of desolation. That happens in 34 AD. But what is your understanding in light, I can bring it up if you like, that five testimony quote, that is yet future. It was future in Ellen White's day. It's still yet future in what she links Jerusalem compassing with armies and its parallel prophecy in our day.
I know she links that particular passage with the Sunday law coming in. But when prophecy has been fulfilled, like it was in AD 66, you have certain events taking place. And so when aspects of that prophecy occurs in the future, like Ellen White takes the destruction of Jerusalem, she says it represents the destruction of a world, our world. And then she takes another event dealing with the Jerusalem surrounded with armies, and that's the sign for Christians to leave the larger cities to the smaller suburbs and so on. It's not that the whole prophecy has to be fulfilled like it was in the past, you know, step by step, but it's just different aspects of it. And so the one aspects of Jerusalem surrounded with armies, and she connects it with the Sunday law coming in, doesn't mean that that can be the only application of that prophetic history repeating itself, if you understand.
So you're saying there's a triple meaning?
Well, not
so much application.
Not so much that there's a triple meaning, but that history, that event can be applied to different scenarios in the future. For instance, the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, right? She figures that in the destruction of a world because of their rejection of God. But she also takes the destruction of Jerusalem and applies it to the church as a warning. So that event can symbolize more than one situation in the future, if you understand.
Yeah, well, I find it interesting that one quote in Four Spirit of Prophecy where it says, so has he warned his people. And then the very next time that she brings that out is in 1888, the Great Controversy, and she changes it to, so he has warned the world, which would strongly suggest she doesn't intend to confuse us, but has the same meaning expressed in a different way.
Yeah, amen. It is like the destruction of Sodom. That can represent the destruction of a world. That can represent the destruction of a city. That can represent the destruction of people who stay in evil places when they should leave. So the event that took place in the past can have an application to many different things in the future because you know the result of it. It was destruction of the wicked that remained within the city that was rejecting God. And those that escaped were able to be spared that destruction, except Lot's wife, whose heart remained connected with Sodom instead of allowing Sodom to be removed from her heart. So that particular event can have many different applications in the future. And when we're dealing with prophecy, the prophecy has already been fulfilled, but the events connected with that can have a representation in the future, like a warning.
Do you think it's possible the abomination of desolation doesn't stand? What kind of a question is that, right?
Doesn't
stand. I mean, especially say that to you, but I'm just saying, is it possible it doesn't stand, but that does not negate from the fact that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has fallen?
Well, I guess it would depend on what you're representing by the abomination of desolation. It's connected with the banner of Rome planted within the holy ground. So that, to me, has already taken place in the Adventist Church. There's a lot of people that don't believe that because they want to defend the church regardless of apostasy. But when you researched out what was on that flag, the banner of Rome, and it was a sun symbol, you see that Sunday worship coming into the holy ground of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem today would represent the Adventist church. But it can also represent the world. It can represent a lot of other areas where people claim to be worshiping God, but they're actually worshiping the sun. So the banner of Rome connected with a sun symbol, connected with sun worship, and then you have the connection that Ellen White brings in about Jerusalem being surrounded, and that's connected with Sunday worship. So to me, it's already taken place in the Adventist Church, and those who want a literal symbol, it's already taken place at the 1995 General Conference session. And from what I heard when we talked about it last, was the Parade of Nations has been going on more than just at the 95 General Conference session. So it would depend on what connection you're putting that history being repeated as to whether it has stood or is still yet to stand. So in dealing with the Sunday law, it has not yet been brought forth. So you can say that the abomination is not yet standing in that connection. If you're looking at it from the aspect of Sunday worship coming into a church that professes to serve God, Protestantism has had it planted quite a bit of times. But the Adventist church also has it. And you can see Sunday worship in the Adventist church, which means the banner has been planted. You can see the flag of the Vatican within the Adventist General Conference with their permission. So you can see the banner planted there. So it just depends on what application you're putting to that event in history being repeated.
Yeah, well, I don't have the privilege of talking to SDAs about this because they don't generally seem interested to even talk about, which is really interesting because they probably think that I have been talking to them because you look into it to try to understand their mind. Now, from an SDA's point of view, if they know anything about it, as I'd read their encyclopedia on the subject, so that's where the scholars would go, scholarly put together in that, you find that they might present those quotes that I gave a couple of, I've got it set up here too, from the Great Controversy and the 5T quote, to defend their position. But in doing so, that would make it sound like we must be the last church, that's all there is to it, amen. But of course the Bible doesn't teach that, so they're getting a wrong conclusion. So it would appear, like from the Fire Testimony quote, God's people are still in the cities working them, because they leave them to go to smaller ones before preparatory to going out into the boonies. I think they call it the boonies in America, which we would say the bush here. So you can see, which means obviously the working of the Holy Spirit had come. They'd done great things. And of course the devil comes down. He can't have that. So you've got to bring fire down from heaven, make it look like the other side is winning and that they're true to the truth by rejecting God's law, and particularly the Sabbath. I guess I've already expressed this, but I wouldn't be surprised if it doesn't stand in the sense that, of course, that's an abomination to have Sunday worship, but it also has to keep standing. And of course, sisters put in the room that the flag keeps flying, you know, every 5 years, however often they plan to do that and that. But there seems to be aspects that don't fit that interpretation when you look at the whole scheme of it from the Gospels and what Spirit of Prophecy, though not a lot that she says, but what she does say is seems to be very precious in the sense that, you know, Christ gives the same instructions to leave, so it can't be when Titus came back because it's too late. So you got to know what you're looking for. It appears that the image of the beast is formed, and of course with that comes Sunday worship. You go, whoa, now it's time to leave, but it's also warn people in the process and get out of there, etc. It seems to be, to me, it seems to be impressing to me that it's more directed that way rather than the former. But I'm really glad you can share, I mean, and anyone else that wants to share, because I love when we hold to views, maybe we've held them for decades even, and it's really good because you, like our Daniel Revelation studies, which I really miss, by the way, I was thinking, we only do two books out of the 66. That it causes you to ask yourself, okay, here's all the information we have on this topic. And now you can see what is the answers given on that? And then you can investigate for yourself so you'd be better equipped because you've had to go look where you're going to find the information, how you're going to defend it before whoever you might come across.
Yeah, understand. And then you have the situation in which Ellen White, in the late 1800s, early 1900s, was advising that the people were not to live in the cities, they were to go into the cities and work there, but they were then to have their homes in the country. So when you apply that statement that they're to leave the cities to go into the more desolate countryside, was she referring to individuals actually having their permanent residence in the cities, that they were then to leave it at that point? To remain in there until that scenario was played out and then to leave? Or was she dealing with the workers that would go into the cities and do their work and then come back out into the country atmosphere? So, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, in other words, country living, having outposts, etc. Yeah, I've looked at that in the Ellen G. White Encyclopedia, and there's quite a lot of detail given. Probably one of the well-known quotes would come from Acts of the Apostles dealing with, I mean, I think of someone, one dear family here that's in the, you know, a very big city. I think, wow, like the missionary possibilities are sort of like endless, you know, no shortage of people. But I was thinking, yeah, praise the Lord, like there, the ideal, if you could have the outpost at some time, there appears from when you collate all what she said on it, it would seem to me that's the ideal. That like to be out in the country, have an outpost, but they're also, it's just not, how do you put it? It's not, it doesn't fit the economy of things. You know what I mean? Like, you can do certain things you wouldn't be able to do if you have an outpost, if you're in the city. I mean, one thing for here, where Lucy lives, obviously you can have people come around here, less likely to come where I am, which is out of the city. But hey, yeah, it is an interesting topic. I think it might be covering more than just the workers, in that quotation, because of the other quotes that are shared in the Ellen G. White Encyclopedia on city living. Because it seems like there are people that just focus on the get out, but they exclude every other quote that says, well, the cities need to be worked. In fact, Ellen White stressed that from 1900 onwards. She didn't stop. Just kept going. You read that in the fifth volume, I think, of the, on her life, the Ellen G. White biography. So there seems to be, you got the ideal and then the realistic and then, of course, what the church requires in terms of the times in which we're living.
Yeah, I understand. And Ellen White brings up the aspect of, what happened in Persia there. The 70-year Babylonian captivity, and then you had Persia capturing Babylon, and then you have the 70 years expiring. Darius and Cyrus giving the permission and the command, actually, for Israelites to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city walls as well as the temple. And then you have some Israelites remaining within the cities. They didn't go back to Jerusalem. They didn't separate from the corruption there, but they remained. And then you had that law put out by I can't think of his name. Haman, thank you. I was thinking Sanballat. I said, no, it's not Sanballat. by Haman, that at a particular hour, a particular day, all the Israelites, all the Jews remaining in the provinces there were to be murdered. But those that had left and gone back to Jerusalem were outside of the cities, they didn't suffer that particular threat. So you kind of have the situation in which those who remain in the cities or close to the cities are going to suffer tremendously more when there's the death decree looming on the horizon than those that had already left and were out in the desolate places of the country. So you sort of see that scenario there being played from that particular aspect.
Yeah, I hear what you're saying. It's a good historical part to bring out on the subject. It would appear then it's the motive why you're there. So if you're there because God said go there, you might not have heard him audibly, but the purpose is to soul-saving work. Then if God wants you to preserve you, he will, doesn't matter what the king says, doesn't matter what, no matter who it might be, whatever the country might be, they cannot touch the anointed ones, so to speak, his people, because they're his servants. So it seems to be a real promise too, doesn't it? A very big promise going to the Lord's work in fields that we might not find very conducive, because it seems to be the real issue is being around populace. We know this from going through COVID, right? The closer you were to people, the more trouble you're going to have. So, it's merciful for us in our day to actually experience that firsthand. You know, nothing like we know what's going to come, but it's very kind of God to let us get a taste of it.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Question for you. In your studies, do you see that the death decree is made before probation closes or after probation closes?
So my understanding is it's after probation closes. Rathering from, and this is definitely one I want to expand when I get to the Revelation articles, based on the great controversy regarding that decree. And yet, there must be other measures that are taken around the world, including America, that cause the death of his saints, because Revelation 20 verse 4 says that a particular way that they got killed. So that means there are what you would call local, and then you've got the universal creed. So that's probably not your question. I'm not sure if you say universal level or local level, but universal, that comes after probation. The local, like around the world, that will be before. What are your thoughts?
But interesting about the universal versus local aspect. Because being in America, I focus, my attention has been a lot on what's going to happen in America, and then spread worldwide. But from all my studies being put together, I see that the death decree is brought on before probation closes, because it is part of the great test that God's people will have to show themselves loyal to God with the threat of death. But the actual timing of when it expires is after probation closes. So I see the death decree coming before probation closes, and then before the time comes for it to be executed, probation has closed within that window, if you understand.
I think I do, and I think this is why it would appear that quote in Five Testimonies is so significant, in that it happens, the image of the beast is not formed in Australia, it's not formed in Europe, you know, it's not formed in Asia, it's only one country on the whole planet. And if that country was wiped out, we can say goodbye to prophecy and everything else in the Bible, because the people talk about China and they get excited because we get, you know, pretty cheap and they're very good at manufacturing stuff. Very successful, but you have, when it, see, only the people of God would know what to look for, but it would have to occur, you'd have to know where to look for it too. Not just Sunday worship, you know, one might point to Tonga, they're keeping Sunday, there's the abomination of desolation. Now they were keeping that in Ellen White's day, but they were saying they were keeping the Sabbath according to the eastern side of the dateline. That was their argument, and they still keep that. And so that's interesting in itself. But we know Tonga is not specifically mentioned in the Bible in terms of this prophecy. It's only America. So when you see the image of the beast, which must form before you can enforce the Sunday law. And of course, the things that go after it, Ellen White talks about fines, it gets a bit steeper still. And that's like COVID, in a way. Of course, COVID didn't lead to death. They just take your job so you can slowly die. Sorry, did I say that out loud? So, I think that's interesting, Bob. I'm going to look more. I'm going to study that when I get time and I reach that. But that's definitely one, just using the Bible, because something about sharing presentations publicly. You all know you generally can't share the spirit of prophecy. People go, oh, thus saith Ellen White. Of course, I don't say thus saith Ellen White. And so it's really powerful when you just got the succinct, direct point of the sentence, of the verse, of the chapter to point each person to every question that they might have. And I think perhaps we see that the same, although we're expressing it differently in that there must be a decree that goes forth before probation closes, but it's, I think you were saying, the actual way to fulfill it universally is only after probation closes, but there are people that do get killed before probation closes. Otherwise, the 144,000 get dwindled and probably to nothing if that were the case. So, yeah, it's a mighty topic. It's very interesting.
Yeah, I'm curious as to actually how long it's going to take to go from the mild measures of coercing, failing, going to the stronger measures, and finally to the law being passed nationally. And then after it's passed nationally, it goes internationally. I'm curious as to how long each step is going to take, you know, whether it's weeks, whether it's months, whether it's just a very short time, because the natural disasters or the catastrophes and forces of nature going out of control, one after another in succession, is what drives the mild measures of coercing going into the stronger measures and finally into the national law being enforced and then the international law being enforced. So how long do these one after another catastrophes occur before these steps, take place? We just have the admonition soon, but I come quickly. We don't have any specific time frame, just events.
Yeah, I think that's another reason why I'm seeing a different view to the abomination of desolation, because if it is something different as put out in the five testimonies, you can work out then the rest of the prophecy that after a certain time when the image of the beast is set up, and it's only in America that it's set up, first and foremost, that you recognize it, you realize, and it was a couple of years later, we say three, I'm not saying it's going to be exactly that, but it wasn't long, and people had to know about it. The Christians knew about it, who knew it, they were acting on it, they were trying to warn others, because then straight after Sunday laws, boom, and then yet, because God's so merciful, even then people could still be saved. Like the judges were here for the first time. There are people that just wouldn't hear because of certain circumstances in their life. And they're still, and of course the gospel ends up going to the whole world by this. It didn't quite go to the whole world in the apostles' time. It went to many places. It went to many places and not to up to 1985 when there was still, SDA church and not in the process of being faithful to the SDA faith before they apostatized, but it says that the whole world is going to hear, and it's literally everyone. It's not everyone. So there are people who say, even the babies. So I said, well, God's able. God's able. He knows what to do. And, known world in apostles' time. Yeah, and that's not limiting what the Spirit could do, because he could have done that, but, don't know if the Aborigines were reached in Australia, etc. But the issue is when we know the whole gospel will go right around the world, That really asks yourself the question, that makes me ask the question, where does the abomination of desolation get placed then? Is it before it reaches the whole world or after it reaches the whole world? Or is it so close between one another that there's very little time left? Looking at, you know, the fact that Titus comes back, he destroys Jerusalem. So everyone that goes along with the plan, that doesn't go along with the plan is to destroy them. And ultimately, those who go along with the Titus of our day end up being destroyed anyway by the seven last plagues.
Yeah, I understand, brother. But I think that there can be several planting of the abomination of desolations in various areas and not just have to be limited to one, just like it was back in AD 66. Because in Jerusalem, you have not just the city, but you also have the church represented. So you can have the abomination of desolation planted in the religious arena, and you can also have the abomination of desolation planted in the political or the national arena. So it just doesn't have to be limited to one planting like it was back when prophecy was being fulfilled.
But see, the image of the beast covers church and state. As we know, it's combination. It covers both areas. So it's in one country it starts, it is going to happen. It's there. It's dealing not just with the secular, but with the church. They come united. Now here comes the Sunday law after that image of the beast is formed. We don't get told. I love to find out how much time there is between that and the Sunday enforcement, but I'm sure we can have a general idea, especially just doing the parallels. But do you see what I'm saying? Like it is covering both those areas in the one hit, in the one formation of the image of the beast.
Yeah, I can see that interpretation, but that interpretation doesn't negate other interpretations. First, you have the literal, and then you have the spiritual or the symbolic. And the spiritual or the symbolic can apply in a lot of different areas, whereas in the literal, it can only apply to one. For instance, Ellen White looks at the destruction of Jerusalem, and she says this prefigures the destruction of a church. And then in another place, she says, this prefigures the destruction of a world. So it's not when the world is destroyed, the church is destroyed along with it. But you can look at the symbol of what literally took place and apply it to the destruction of any particular entity that can fit that particular symbol. So you can have many different applications in a spiritual sense, whereas in the literal sense, it's only one application.
Yeah, I'm aware of those quotations, but the church has to be in the world, and the world has the church in it. So it's still covering both aspects. It's not leaving one out. She's stressing the point, if the church gets it wrong, this is your fact. You know, the world goes along, doesn't accept the message. This is your fact. Dealing with human beings, those who proclaim to be religious and know the truth, and others who don't and might have an opportunity to know it or choose not to and be destroyed with the rest.
When you look at the nation of Israel, it lasted for some 1,500 years. You had the event of following God, disobeying God, receiving judgment. Coming back to God, following Him, apostatizing from God, having judgment and destruction. Repenting, coming back to God, and so on. So it's not that each one of those events has to take place in sequence in order for that history to be repeated. But the symbol or the repeating of history of someone repenting, following God, then apostatizing, receiving judgment, destruction, can represent a whole lot of areas that doesn't necessarily all have to culminate in the destruction of a world.
Yeah, I understand the past being that way, but in our time it is dealing with the destruction of the world, and not just some of it, but all of it, which has churches in it, which happen to unite church and state combined, and it infects the whole world, starting in America, you know, the boom point or the spotlight. And then if you don't know anything about it, you're not going to think much of it. All the more reason for us that are not both in America and outside to warn people all the more and be in more earnestness. Not that we can't be earnest now. We should be, because we're seeing signs all around us being fulfilled.
Yeah, understand. But when you look at the aspect of Sunday worship coming into a religious body, being like the banner of Rome planted in the holy ground, you can look at that as occurring in a whole lot of different religious organizations, including the Adventist Church.
Yeah, as in the SDA contributes to the forming of the image. Yeah. So, as you're saying before, like, it's not an abomination for the other churches that are kept. What's the issue of that? But that's what I think this is why we're talking about this, is that could it be that the abomination of desolation, you mentioned that there was a flag that it had a sign of a symbol on that, is the fact of church and state combined, which summarizes the papacy and what goes along with that? Worship. The Bible says not just receiving the mark, but they worship the beast and his image. Not just the mark. They don't just receive the mark. They worship both those things. Would strongly suggest, you know, obviously apostate Protestantism has become Roman Catholicism. And what do you know? Keep looking to her. She came first. She's our mum. And then also worship us, because we know what we're doing. We can do some pretty amazing miracles, aren't we cool? And then, I mean, this is a brief, I wouldn't write this down, but you could see, I was thinking, how would an SDA, if we live to see these things, how would an SDA look at it? And of course, if they're still presumably keeping Sabbath, but they don't understand what it's going to look like with church and state combines and how it's going to come to pass, because they have a distorted view of what salvation is about, you know, just dwell on love. And love's good, but love involves law, which is love. Then you're not really going to, if you're finding it hard to give up the things now through, and we're not even being persecuted. I'm not saying everyone's not being persecuted, but, you're not going to make, you get, unless you change and repent by the grace of God, you're not going to make it when it really, the test really comes, because now, you mean I can't work? I can't buy and I can't pay my mortgage and, this sounds a lot like COVID, by the way. But I just, there seems to be this synchronism between the image of the beast and, of course, SDA has and is contributing to it, which ultimately leads, which comes in their understanding of the plan of salvation that won't, is really deceptive in one way, just like the Jewish church, because they were a Sabbath-keeping church, except they rejected the righteousness of Christ. So if you can do that today, if you were Satan, you are going, hallelujah, praise Satan, you know, because he's winning. He's winning the game.
Exciting time to be alive.
Amen. Amen. Well, have I got time to share testimony? Thank you, bro. I was reading the contents in the room. Mark 13 and Jeremiah 12:5, powerful. That's a scripture song too, the last one. I mentioned I'm having issues with banks, and I didn't give up on them, and they didn't give up on me. And we got what we were looking for on the same day, which is unusual. And I count that a blessing from God that he allowed that to happen, because they don't usually do that, what we wanted. And it was just at the end. And I said to the lady, oh, do we have to get going? You close at 4:30? Oh, no, we're closed now. But she was, so we've gone over time, and she's giving us the time. And she let us, I thought, she didn't say the things that the other bank said. I thought, this is wonderful. So we thank you for keeping that in prayer. There is a sad thing that's happened. I only found out because I had to visit my own website, the Free Literature Multimedia. It's been down for weeks. I wish I had looked at it earlier. The other two are not affected. And what they've told me is that you have to regain your name. Now, I wasn't going to say this. I'm just afraid there'd be someone that would go out of their way to buy it, so I can't. But they're saying, I don't own it. And I said, well, that's weird. Every time you charge me for the other two, you give me warning. But you've not done that in this now. Oh, you have to go through these. So I went through someone else, and she said, no, you have to go back to them. They've got the answer. Here's their number. So I rang one of them, and she said, I've never had this issue before. And don't you love when people say that? You really get the idea that you've got the eye of Satan behind you. I said, well, ma'am, if I knew it was expired, don't you think I would have paid for it like the other ones I pay for? Why would I spend time and money on something I know is going to expire and just let it expire? Why would I do that? And I said, and this sounds like a scam. You're saying I have to redeem something I didn't even know I was losing. So I couldn't. It's really hard to do things during work because I lose access to the phone because of where we travel. You get cut off after waiting 30 minutes and they don't ring you back. That happened this week. Oh, it's good that you can laugh about it. And I just hope we can get it up. Whatever's gone wrong, that we can just sort it out and that they will not be unfair toward me and charging, you know, unfair redemption price, because, you know, they just left me in the dark. So the other two websites are up, which is great. And I'm learning how to put magazines up on the Truth is Truth magazine. The other thing is, I went to Belmont Swap Meet, the last swap meet for the year. I'm going to go to a different one that's near Lucy. They just keep going and going and going like Energizer. And except on Christmas, if it falls on Christmas and New Year's Day. And, I said to the Lord, please make it more successful than last week. So I get there and we get about 4.5 hours, you know, set up time and sitting down and that. And I did not get to read one sentence of the book that I brought with me, because one after the other, they just kept coming. It's always like, right, now Lord, okay, I'll go. And it started off with Brother David, who gives me money. He gives a donation. I said, you know, David, I was telling brothers and sisters online, I don't think you'd be doing this if you thought we were on the wrong track. Would I be right? He said, that's right. The Fijian, that's right, I wouldn't. And he said, look up this ministry. It's over in Fiji. They're a separated group. I said, what? You're not independent from nothing? That you mean it? You mean separate? Like independent from nothing? You like that? I said, not independent. No, not independent. No, no. I'm thinking of joining them. I'm going back to Fiji. I said, oh, okay. What's their website? I'm just dialing in front of him and that. And so I've emailed them. But Brother Inossi says, nah, bro, they are confused. They're not giving the message to separate. So they're separate, but they're not separate. So I said, to David, are you sure? He said, yeah, that's come out. So that must be why he can relate. So I don't know. I hope I get a response from them and talk more to David. I won't see him until next year, most likely, because he doesn't go to the other swap meet. But, yeah, I'm hoping something comes from that. That was really good to hear that someone might, be interested. Someone took you can quit tobacco book. Met a couple of different people. There was one lady, she came up to while someone else was talking to me, of course, and she's looking at all the books and she's going around in a circle, and out of all the books,
out of all the books she could choose, she picks one. And I don't know what it is, but she just said to me, are you Roman Catholic? Do you have anything for Roman Catholics? And I said, yes, we do. I've got a tract here, Original Roman Catholicism. And I showed, oh, and she already had the book in her hand. And I said, wait a minute. And there's a book. It's called The Magnificat. Oh, yeah, I've got it here. She's getting ready to take it. She said, you don't want anything for us. I said, no, it's free, ma'am. I printed it. I'm afraid it's out of print, but it's a fantastic book. It's worded that a Catholic, it's really Catholic orientated in the sense of the wordage used in it. And I think you'll find it very helpful. And we got talking and she talked a bit and she took a great controversy. And we'll see where she wants to talk with us, but she, out of all the books, she knew what caught her attention. I've only given out two books in the year of the Magnificat. It's kind of big when you print it out, but only two, and she took the second one, so I have to print more. I didn't have time to do that for this week's swap meet, but well, that was such a blessing, and she even gave us $5. I said, you really don't have to do that. Do you remember Felix? Felix, the man that sees me and talks to me and that, he's lost his friend, his best friend. He died a couple of weeks ago and his mother-in-law is not well. She's in her 90s. And I said, I'll keep you in prayer, knowing full well he doesn't believe in prayer, but I said it anyway and he thanked me. And we got talking this week, I mean last week, and the week after he told me that information. And I said to him, you know, he said he gave me some questions on a paper. He said, look at those and I'll come back after I go around and you give me the answers. So I said, yeah, sure, mate. And I looked it up. He gave some real good doozies, you know, like seemingly hard on the surface and that. And as I was talking through them, he said, I never read the Bible. I can't, James. I have to be open-minded. I said, open-minded? It's not open-minded. I'm never reading the Bible. Wow. I said, you said you read a bit, but I suspect you probably, like a lot of people, you didn't understand what you were reading. And that's understandable. It's an old book. There's a lot of history in it. And there's a lot of prophecy in it. And there's a lot of poetical term and prose in it. And you have to understand them. But God will help you. And I said to her, you know, you're not going to read the Bible. You just said, can I give you a book out of all the books? I said, would you read a book that's more almost as translated as the Bible itself? I mean, it comes close as a second. It's written by the most translated female author of nonfiction. Can you think of what book I offered him? Anyone? I said, it's a small book. It won't take you long to read, but it is so thorough, you'll get it. Yes, amen. Right on the click, sis. Steps to Christ. And he took it. I'm thrilled. He would not take a book like that ever since I've known him. I've known him for a year and a bit now. And, cause he's, you know, like fire, but you know, he talks and that and he, I'm so glad he took it. I hope he reads it. Oh, and another thing that happened, just as we were closing up, I was talking to Lazarus. He said, yeah, I come back from the dead. Oh, I got you, mate. That'll be easy to remember. And he's looking for work. He doesn't read. He doesn't listen to audios. Oh, my wife is French. I said, does she read? No, she only reads French. He seemed to have blockage every time I asked him. So that's all right. Can I give you a flyer in case you change your mind? He took that and he's looking for a better work and I tried to help him. But Jamie, he says to me, this another Christian, he says, hey, look what I've got. And I knew it was something like alcohol. And he said, I was given alcohol. And he said, but I don't drink wine. Now that sounds good. I was thinking, yeah, well, praise the Lord. But I knew what he meant by that. I don't like wine. I'd like something else, right? You know, he said beer. And I said, you know, Jamie, I'll just give it to some friend. I said, but I wouldn't do that if I were you, Jane. I said it immediately. I didn't even wait. I said, is it Habakkuk? I was going to look this up. I got it confused. I think I said Haggai 2:15. I think it was Habakkuk 2:15. I said, listen to this. And I got the wrong book. I said, all right. I know the number, so I'm going to get it. And I said, here you go. Watch this, Jane. And I read it. And he said, are you saying that's no good? I said, no. Did you notice where I read from? That's why I read it from the Bible. No good. Even memorizing something, you probably might not believe me.
there it is. It's not a blessing to share with your neighbor or with anyone alcohol. It's a woe, God calls it. And he's listening. He said, oh, you, in typical Jamie fashion, he just said, oh, well, anything can be bad for you. You have too much of it. I said, exactly. Too much of a good thing. That's right. But he's getting off the subject. I said, but I'm agreeing with you. But that's also true. Don't, no point having poison. Just don't. It's not good for you. Oh, but a little bit at us. No, come on, Jamie. Think of it. He didn't have much time, but I like to think some sazafran. It's good you can get some words in. And even though he doesn't believe you, he'll start to realize if it's the Bible, it's not me he's going against. It's the Bible. It's the God of the Bible. So I hope he takes it to heart. And thank you for listening. I think that was all that I had to share. Well, that was a long testimony, wasn't it? That was a couple of five or sixer. Thank you for keeping it all in prayer. God bless you all. Thanks for listening.
Amen. We will indeed be keeping it in prayer. And I can empathize and sympathize with you over the domain name having issues. The Lord willing, it'll all be worked out. But it being down, hopefully it won't be down for much longer. I was amazed that lightministries.com was down for 3 months. I could not believe it. But that particular domain name was unavailable for 3 months, even though I owned it. But I couldn't get them to put the domain name on the internet. You know, the information connected with that domain on the internet. 3 months. So I know what you're going through, brother. We'll definitely be keeping it in prayer that it can be back up and operating very soon. Brother Josh, you had your hand up. Is there anything you wanted to share?
I didn't press anything.
Okay. No problem, dear brother. Are there any other thoughts or comments? Anything else that you'd like to bring forth, dear ones, before we have closing prayer? Please go right ahead.
A name flashed in front of my eyes in the back of my head, I guess you might say, hold fast till I come.
Amen. He that endureth until the end shall be saved. Hold fast, endure, press forward to the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Thank you, dear ones, for your fellowship, for your comments, for your testimonies, for your questions, for your insights. It has been a wonderful meeting. And who would like to have closing prayer for us?
Thank you, dear Lord, for being with us on this, your Sabbath day. Thank you for the Sabbath day. And thank you, dear Lord, for all of the promises that you will help us hold fast till you come. And thank you in Jesus' name. Be with all of our family, our extended family. Protect them. Keep them safe from harm. And thank you, dear Lord, for that promise. We ask that you will be with those for the rest of the Sabbath and those of us on the other side of the world that are getting ready to rest. Help it to be a good, restful sleep and wake us up in the morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Any last thoughts that you'd like to share, dear ones, before we have Brother Dick sing us away? Please feel free.
And a scripture song related to what we were talking about. By Sister Rose and one of her children, I think. As the days of Noah were, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving into marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24:37-39.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. I think you sang it a little bit faster than they did. But that's okay. It flowed quite nicely. May we indeed take warning. But dear ones, till we meet again, keep growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to that perfect man or woman or child in Christ Jesus. And keep looking.
Not this. This. Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.